If you have your Bibles with you or a Bible in the pew in front of you, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture this morning that's probably, it feels like I say this every week, this is an awesome passage in Hebrews. But this is an awesome passage in Hebrews, particularly the last couple of verses. The last couple of verses of this passage of chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, 12 and 13, are so awesome that I'm going to preach on it twice. You're like, oh, that's really exciting. I actually am. I'm going to mention it this morning. The next week I'm going to take some time just to that, those two verses. And you'll probably, if you've been in church for a while, or you've maybe even heard this verse before, these two verses before, when we get to the end here, you may recognize them. And we're going to, again, hit on it again. Hebrews chapter 4. Excuse me. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Here's these two verses that we're going to speak twice on. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account. How many of you like to take naps, little siestas? Come on, honestly, really? I mean, like for me, a nap's got to be like, it's got to be an hour at least, maybe two. Actually, it's one of the reasons why we moved down here to Latin America, because of the siesta. We heard there was like a siesta culture. Sadly disappointed, though, I can't seem to find people who, although I thought maybe the whole city would shut down for an hour or so in the afternoon, but that doesn't seem to be the case. No, that's not really true, actually. I just made that up. But rest is a great concept, isn't it? We get tired, we get weary, we get worn out, overburdened, beat down. Now I'm sorry, all of you are ready for a nap, aren't you? Hang in there, we can do this. The concept of rest is something that's easy to agree with. You could just say, yeah, I agree. It's a good thing to take care of your body and rest and get refreshed. You could even say it's necessary for healthy living. Last week I talked about coaching basketball in Indonesia. I'm going to use one more coaching basketball in Indonesia story. Then I'm not going to talk about it again for like maybe 2 years. Because when I talked about it last week, I had people come up to me and go, you coached basketball? Really? I never would have suspected that. I don't know why. Like, do I not look athletic? I don't. Maybe it's my. I don't know. But anyways. It would get hot in Indonesia, not like ridiculously hot, but we had this season where it was really, really hot, and I was coaching the high school kids, and we were out on the basketball court, and it was in the open sun, and a grade 10 science class was coming out to do this experiment where they were testing, I don't know what you call this, there's probably some climatologist or physicist or something in the room, the reflective heat off the cement, and at about knee high, right around the knee height of these players, it was 52 degrees Celsius. That's pretty warm. And so what we did was, and we would do this often because we had to get out and get into the shade, we'd practice for 10 minutes and then we'd go get water and get out of the shade for 10 minutes. If we wouldn't have rested, there would be no way to do what we were doing. We would have ruined these students. But more importantly, if there had been no promise of rest, there'd be no way to expect them to engage, really, at all. They just wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it either. It was difficult. The promise of rest is a critical aspect of Scripture's story. Story that leads up into the gospel, and eventually, as we understand the metaphor, it's heaven, isn't it? Eternal rest, as it were. Ultimate rest. The promise of heaven is a beautiful thing. As followers of Jesus, as teachers of the Word, as churchgoers, we talk a lot about it. It's an essential part of the nature of the gospel, how it changes our lives now, but there also is this reality of the gospel changing our lives now, but we look forward to a future, don't we? It lifts people up, it gives them hope, changes their worldview. This is what the gospel does, and it changes them, it helps them with their own difficulties in life, but it's built on the back of a promise, eternal rest. Without that promise, this truth, this reality, everything that we see in the gospel, it's worth very little, isn't it? If there isn't that promise, that truth, that reality of what's to come, once we, as Shakespeare put it, after we shuffle off this mortal coil, because we all die. If you've grown up in the church or around the church, you've heard this often in sermons, in songs. Some of them are pretty bad. You hear it on funerals. You see it on cards. It permeates the subculture, the Christian subculture. And it should, really, the promise of heaven, because it's a pretty big deal. But I will admit that this portion of Scripture that talks about rest is a little bit difficult to understand. As we read through it, you might have wanted me to stop and go, wait, I don't get that part. But hang on, stop. Back up a minute. What was that? There's a lot going on here. From the middle, from the middle of about chapter 3 to the end of our passage today at verse 13, there are over a dozen uses of the word rest. You could say it's an important theme in this passage. Now, there is another sermon to teach out of this passage in regards to the Sabbath and Sabbath rest, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to focus on something different. But there are what I would call five movements or aspects of rest in this passage that are referred to. If you're going to understand it correctly, you've got to know what they are. And we've got to isolate them a little bit. The first one is in Genesis chapter, regarding creation, way back in Genesis chapter 2. On the seventh day, he finished his work and he rested. That's where we get the idea of Sabbath. And Sabbath typically, in the proper understanding of the word, is Saturday, actually, not Sunday. But, and so you understand we have certain denominations and certain groups who practice Sabbath on Saturday. Sunday, actually, is the first day of the week. But the concept of Sabbathing, of taking time to rest, is important, is based on that principle. He says in the passage here, he says, somewhere it is written. It might seem a little random to you, like, why didn't he point out Genesis chapter 2, you know? Chapter divisions and verse didn't really come till like the 13th century, and this was written before that. Verse divisions didn't even come till the 16th century. So what he's doing, he's referencing the law. He's just saying, somewhere it is written. It's not that he's forgotten. And then the second movement is the desert wanderings. Remember we talked about this a little bit last week, and Moses, you know, yelled at the people and struck the rock, and God punished him for it. Later he punished the whole nation because they were grumbling and complaining. Remember when he sent the 12 spies across the river and into Canaan to spy it out? And does anybody remember the kids' song, 10 were bad and 2 were good? Anybody? Come on, I'm not the only one. Thank you. Anybody want to come up here and sing that with me? No, not today. But there were 10 spies that just didn't believe, and there were 2 that did. The 10 died of a plague. And then all the people, except for Joshua and Caleb, were the only 2 older men allowed to go, and the rest wandered around till that whole generation passed away in the desert. So that they didn't enter his rest. That's the second movement, the desert wanderings. And then during the time of Joshua, he did lead them in, and they received a certain aspect of rest. They, you know, they had battles that they, you know, they fought the Battle of Jericho, and he defeated them, and on and on and on, but it wasn't a complete and finished rest. And then during the time of David, there's this reference in this passage from Psalm 95. We looked at that more last week. Speaking of another day, today, which is the fifth movement. Today, there's this open invitation to enter into that rest. We see that a couple of times in our passage. It's what's spoken of in verse 1 when the writer states this. He says, the promise still stands. The promise of rest. The promise of entering in. All the rest periods that I just mentioned, all these rest periods point forward, of course, to our ultimate rest, which is heaven, eternal rest. And salvation is that door to enter in. Faith is the door to enter in. In the passage it said, they didn't enter in because they didn't do it in faith. But then there is this warning to be found falling short, missing it because of unbelief. The last verse of chapter 3 states very clearly, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. you ever had that really, really embarrassing moment where you walk into a screen door instead of opening it first? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I was out on our patio, not here, this is quite a few years ago, in Canada. And then we've got screen doors because we've got mosquitoes and flies. And, you know, you just open the screen door and close the screen door. And I'm barbecuing. And I don't know if the phone rang or Jerry called me or what, but I turned around to walk back into the kitchen and I walked in and through the screen door. Knocked it off completely. And I'm really glad that no one was around to witness that other than my wife. But it's just that moment, like, or the glass door has been cleaned so clean that you know it's perfect and you just walk right into it. There's actually some great videos online for that sort of stuff. Doors that are open are the ones we go through. The impetus of this whole passage is based on the idea that we can enter. There is effort required in part, but it is limited to faith and belief. That's important. Hang on that one. It's limited to faith and belief, not on your work. We're going to get to that in a bit. It's not on your work so that no man can boast. Remember the scripture that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 2 where he says, it's by grace that you have been saved and not by works. Grace through faith and not by works, so that you couldn't boast about it. In verse 2, he makes the case for the door. Jerry, my wife Geraldine, grew up in a church named Church of the Open Door in downtown Winnipeg, Canada, in sort of it was a mission church. Street people, they had alcoholics ministry, drug addiction ministry. It was a tough, tough spot, but a valuable, valuable ministry. And their idea was Church of the Open Door. Anybody can come in. And everyone did. Everyone in that neighborhood felt as though they could walk in to that church. It was aptly named. All can enter here as the gospel door is open, as it were. All can still enter. He makes the claim about the people. He said they heard the gospel the same way that we have now today. He's speaking to them today, and he says, they had it, we have it too. This is a critical thought in this whole chapter because he talks about gospel and Old Testament. Now, for a lot of you, you're thinking gospel is New Testament. Gospel is Jesus. We don't often read the Old Testament and think about the gospel. We claim it for this time frame and period. Or as theologians call it, this dispensation. The church age. We get it. We're so fortunate. But Hebrews says, in his concluding exhortation, the writer of Hebrews says, at the end of his book, he said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Gospel starts in the Old Testament. And the gospel in the Old Testament is rooted in two critical things, the person of God and the promises of God. In Ezekiel, it says, the Lord, the God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the person of God. The promise of God, Genesis chapter 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The promise is that the gospel will spread. That's the beginning of the gospel. over in Numbers, it says, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. And the gospel has a promised future as well. This gospel that we have heard teaches us, like verse 11 says, to make every effort, to have diligent faith. God will not force us. We have to believe, trust, work out our salvation, as Philippians says, which is a fantastic verse. But we're told here, be careful that none of us fall short. Essentially, what that is, if you translate the words literally, it means have fear. Have fear. That's the correct translation, literally. And I think that fear in this passage is what I would call the watershed issue in this passage. Everything flows off from this point. And there's a lot of getting hung up on this idea of fear and the warning passages in Hebrews. If you read anything that's scholarly in these regards, this is a tough issue. Are we supposed to live our lives in fear? Can there be no security, no certainty? Do I always need to be looking over my shoulder, as it were? Worried that the prayer that I prayed when I was a little one, the faith that I've walked into as an adult, the beliefs I thought were solid are not good enough now? What if I have a really, really, really bad day and driving home and I'm taking it out on God and I'm angry at God and then I crash my car and die? Now what? This passage clearly teaches, and this needs to be understood clearly. Sorry for the play on words, but it clearly teaches, and we need to get it, that there should be some fear here. And the fear here, I believe, is the fear of unbelief. Hear this correctly, people. These are not my words. Don't shoot the messenger. It's here in the passage. This is what happened out in the desert with their forefathers. It was what was happening then and there, right in their midst, while this letter was being read aloud to them, probably, among them. Perhaps there were those in that group thinking, this gospel is too simple. I don't believe it can be that simple, that this Jesus guy, he's not Moses. That's unbelief, and we should be afraid of it. The point was, the door to rest, eternal promised land, whatever language you want to use, salvation was still open. That door was still open, and it's still open today. We talked about this a little bit last week, as it was in the time of David. If there was still unbelief among them as people, as individuals, they should fear that because it leads to death. But if they had belief, if their faith was real, they would enter and find rest. It's not this. Okay, hear me. This is critical. It's not this. It's not that if they had enough faith, they could enter rest. That's a heresy. That's just a lie. It is this. If they had real faith, and God knows. It's not that complicated, really. Make it too difficult. I think we need to take the whole, what all of Scripture says about this. Scripture teaches that, you know, like Paul said in Ephesians, it's through faith, grace and faith, through Jesus Christ. And we are called to work out that salvation, Philippians chapter 2, with fear and trembling. This equates to diligence, study, prayer, coming to church, be involved in small groups, try and grow in your faith, a longing to know more about who God is, who Jesus is, not just about him, right? Who he is, to know him. Hebrews does warn against falling away, but the falling away in Hebrews seems to me, as you read all the passages and understand it, is that there are those among us that we thought were saved that are still lost, and those who appear to be saved who are not. There's a story about a man who dies and goes to heaven, and he's walking around heaven with this look on his face like he can't believe what he's seeing. And it's not a... And Peter, St. Peter, walks up to him and says, "What? It's amazing, isn't it?" He goes, "No, it is. It's beautiful. It's stunning. But that's not what's got me confused." And Peter says, "Well, what is it?" He says, "There's so many people here I didn't expect." And then he looks at the people, and they've all got the same look on their face. And you know, he says, what's with those, what are they thinking? And he goes, well, they're all wondering the same thing about you. We do that. We look around and go, he's in, she's in, he's out. Her, who? God knows. It's not your responsibility or my responsibility to try and figure that out. It's our responsibility to get to know God as intimately and as close and obey and follow, work out our salvation. One of the marks or the identifying factors of salvation in this text seems to be perseverance too. If we persevere to the end, it shows that we are saved. Not the other way around. We will be saved if we persevere. If you're truly saved, if Jesus has taken up residence in your heart, there's going to be an ability in you to persevere. God knows the heart. That's critical in understanding all this. I think the point here is if you hear his voice, listen. Have faith in Jesus. If you've already heard his voice and have placed your faith in him, also fear for those who haven't yet and be motivated to point the way to that open door. Now that might seem like it's a little bit at odds with what I just said before, but we do have a responsibility to live like our lives have been changed and be a witness to people and share this faith. Because we should be afraid that the people around us, there are people around us who aren't going to join us for eternal rest. Verse 11 speaks of the idea of being an example, or a bad example more precisely. Others can fall away, as it were. There might be somebody that's on their way to faith, but they fall away because we have been a bad example. Remember the old saying, bad company corrupts good character? I suspect that's probably what happened to the 10 spies. And I don't think, and here's where these last two verses come, I don't think that this passage of Scripture, verses 1 to 11, should really be considered without reading and understanding a little bit of 12 and 13. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give an account, whom we must give an account. These are some of the most often quoted verses of Hebrews, literally. and we'll talk more about them next week. But I think that they speak volumes to the ideas laid out in the preceding 11 verses. Isolated, these verses are a wee bit scary. Fear-inducing on their own, I think. When we read about drawing near to God, intimacy, coming close, those sorts of things, a personal relationship, all of those things that we use to describe how we get into this relationship and this great salvation that we have. And then we place these two verses right next to them. There could be this natural tendency to pull back and not to draw near. To want to shut the door as opposed to enter in, to work harder rather than come in and rest. The nature of the gospel, the same gospel they heard, yet now modeled in the person of Jesus, says something entirely different. It says, come in and rest. The gospel, we use these words to describe what's inclusive in the gospel. Compassion, grace, God is slow to anger, forgiving all kinds of sins, all kinds. The point of these verses that I think gets missed sometimes is, why wouldn't you want to draw near to him? Catch this. If you don't take anything home today at all, take this. He already knows you're ugly. The ugly, not your face. The ugly inside. He knows you're ugly. So why not come in and rest? He already knows. Further to that fear, the wrong kind of fear should be pierced and wounded deep by this kind of sword. It really should. The Word of God, the gospel, spoken or read, it sinks in deep. And it affects the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It should, and it will, because it's alive. That's the point. Truth will always go to the places that it needs to. Sometimes it might take a little bit longer for some of us. Need to hear it over and over. But eventually it's going to sink in. Eventually it'll sink in. Just comes to this place of what you choose to do with the truth that you hear. So when we really believe and when we call out to God, that fear, the wrong kind of fear, the fear that I'm not saved. Fear that I'll go to hell if I sin right before the plane crash. That is pushed aside by what is deep down in your heart, what God has placed there, belief and faith. When he pierced your heart with truth, you believe. And that faith, that perfect love that drives out fear, the Apostle John tells us that, is known and understood by him as well. Because the Lord knows who is his. That's a promise of Scripture. So all of the good in you, the faith, the belief that sometimes gets clouded and messed up in life's difficult dynamics, it's also seen by God. He can see the faith that's in you. And he is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, rich in love. It's the same God. The right kind of fear, I think, points us in the right direction when it comes to the kind of effort and diligence that this passage speaks of. And I think that fear concept is handled really, really well in the Proverbs. You might remember this verse from the early part of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding or wisdom. And then he unpacks it a little bit more in chapter 2, where he says, store up commands, call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, search after it like hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You got to put those two verses together. You will know God, not know about God, which I think is the essence of this passage. When we know and we find rest, and when we know God, we will find rest. So where do we land this today? How do we bring the plane in for a landing? A couple of quick notes that I left some space in your bulletin on the back for. First of all, fear, unbelief. We'll move through these quickly. In your own heart, fear, unbelief in your own heart and mind, in the hearts and the minds of others. This is different than just plain and occasional doubt, because that happens. This is a willful turning away from and staying there. This is backing up against a door and digging your feet in. That's what that is. Those typical, normal doubts that things that we wrestle with, they usually get washed away a little, or they subside as this patient, slow to anger aspect of the gospel, the reality of God waiting for us, the prodigal son returning, that kind of imagery of a God who's patient and slow. They just kind of, sometimes there's just not answers to some of your questions. And you just got to be good with that. Just let God be patient with you. But fear, unbelief. Secondly, fear missing out. Fear missing out. The invitation to enter still stands. It is still today. We talked about that last week, but he repeats it in this passage. The invitation is open until the final moment when Christ returns, and entering into his rest is possible forever. And that should give you hope, but I think it should give you hope if you haven't entered in yet. It should be a hope you hang on to as a follower if you have entered in, but it should also give you hope if you have fear for someone else that you're worried about or you've been praying about for a long, long time that you're not sure has entered in. It should give you hope because the door's still open. And God is patient, not wanting anyone to be lost. It should give you hope, but it should also give you motivation to engage, to share truth, to act in love, to be peace and light, and all of those things that the gospel should do in us and through us. And lastly, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be diligent. Do the work that he calls us to. Don't try and redo the work that he has already done. Verse 10, pretty important here. He says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. And I honestly don't think that necessarily is about taking Sabbath rest, although it's something that could be applied here. I think it is about having this fear that you have to work your way into heaven. You have to work your way there. I got to do better. I got to, got to volunteer more. I got to give more. I got to do more for the poor, on and on and on. But here's the problem with that kind of thinking is, what if the guy before you gets in because he did 163 good things and you did 162 and that's the cutoff? Oops, should have done one more. That's not how God works. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, as we'll get into later in Hebrews. But the door eventually at some point will close because Jesus is coming soon. That's how the book, our Bible ends. That's how Revelation ends. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. I'm not sure whether this joke will go over here or not, but we'll try it anyways. I was catching an Uber the other day, and Jerry and I had just been talking about aging and the things that are happening, and one day we'll go to heaven, and I typed in my Uber, and I called up an Uber, and then I got that little message, you know, that your Uber's coming, and I looked down, and it says, Jesus is arriving soon. I'm like, yeah, come, Lord Jesus, come, you know. Pretty sure it's Jesus, but you know. So hear the words of Jesus this morning. And I think this is a great place to end. Eugene Peterson, in his translation called The Message, captures this idea about rest, I think, quite well in Matthew's gospel. And just listen to this. Listen to this idea. It's just fantastic. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I love that line. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Let's pray this morning.